Hey guys, and welcome back. I am joined by my good buddy Greg Clausen for another edition of Continuing the Conversation. How you doing, Greg?
I'm doing all right, Chris. It's another amazing day in Augusta. We've got trees all over the ground. I'm still trying to recover from the hurricane. I saw some trucks picking up some debris on the side of the road, so I think we're moving in the right direction. But we're moving towards restoration.
We are, and I'd like to say it's actually cool today. It's been hot kind of all week, and now it's cool again. So I will say this whole last 3 or 4 weeks has been a very tangible lesson in God moving us from chaos to order.
Yeah.
You know, you just, because our city's not used to, frankly, any kind of chaos, really.
Yeah.
We've just been so blessed on that respect.
Just a little side anecdote to that, and you know, because I feel like it does kind of connect to the story. So I drive a school bus. I've had to go in some different neighborhoods the past week, and places that I've been before, but it was before the storm.
Mm-hmm.
So it was going through those neighborhoods that for the first time with all this just chaos there, and I was just overwhelmed by it.
Wow.
Now my neighborhood is actually worse.
Huh.
But I'm in my neighborhood every day.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm used to the chaos, so the chaos doesn't affect me.
Yeah.
It wasn't able till I was able to kind of step back and see someone else's chaos to really appreciate, oh my gosh, this is what's happening.
Wow.
So I don't know. I mean, in what other ways do we just get used to chaos and can't even see it because we're just in it?
I mean, really, that's a good word. That's a good word.
Thanks.
So y'all, we are in Matthew 16 and 17. Obviously, I preached through most of 16 this morning, but that as Greg and I were talking, there are definitely some things we want to hit. And so, Greg, I just kind of want to open it up. Tell me where you want to start in 16.
So chapter 16, there's a lot of stuff that has really kind of hit me that hadn't hit me before. Because we have, you know, this thing about it opens up with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're asking Jesus for a sign, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Just to kind of backtrack a little bit, you know, we just had this interaction with Jesus and a Canaanite woman, right? Where she just runs to him and she's begging for mercy.
Yeah.
And you can just tell, like, just through the narrative, like, just how much she knows that she needs Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
She's a Canaanite. She's not an Israelite. She probably doesn't have the scriptures. She's just, whatever's going on with Jesus, there's something about him that she's like, he's the one who can save my daughter.
Yeah.
Right. So, you know, and then we have the feeding of the 4,000. So we have, you know, another instance of just this miraculous feeding where we start out with, I don't know if this one is the 7 loaves, I think they start off with.
7 loaves, 4,000.
Yep, start with the 7 loaves, and they still have, you know, loaves at the end. So you've got this other, just these miraculous things, right? And so when we get to 16, you know, it doesn't really seem like much time's gone by. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. You know, and Jesus kind of becomes a meteorologist at this point, right?
Yeah.
You know, like, hey, you look at the sky, you know all these things that are coming, but, you know, basically, why can't you see what's happening now? But then he kind of goes and he says to them in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah.
Hmm.
And I believe we've heard that before, right?
Yeah, so we saw that in Matthew 12, which unfortunately I wrote a sermon on it, and then I didn't get to preach it because of Helene.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, so a couple of things about that. Remember, Jesus, when he was dedicated at the temple, Simeon takes him and says, this child is destined to be a sign that is spoken against. So there's this idea here that it's not just that Jesus is doing signs.
Yeah.
It's he is the sign.
Yeah.
Now, because he is the sign, you have him feeding the masses multiple times, like Yahweh did.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Yahweh fed people in the wilderness, so is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
But then, of course, the idea is that the sign of Jonah,
mm-hmm.
as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, Jesus is going to be in the belly of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be raised and come out of the tomb. But the crazy thing here is, by the time you Pharisees and Sadducees are able to see this sign,
mm-hmm.
because of the corruption in your own hearts, you mm-hmm. will have been the ones who cried out for my execution.
Yeah.
That's a terrible thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And, right. So it's like you're calling out for this thing. And what I thought was interesting, because, you know, the sign of Jonah, like, you know, and obviously they don't go into it in 16, but if we go, can we hop back to 12 just so we can kind of give some, so in chapter 12, I believe it's around verse, 39.
Mm-hmm.
So in 39 through 42, we have, so basically just to set it up, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Mm-hmm. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, and the Son of Man will be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the teaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here."
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, Jesus is coming at them with, the, you know, Jonah chapter 3.
Yep.
You know, Jonah, after he's dealt with his rebelliousness, you know, he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And when you read that story in chapter 3, and it's short, it's only about 10 verses. You know, the response, the decree of the king is this strong, hey, it's the strong thing of repentance and seeing God as God and giving glory to him. Now, they're not Israelites.
Yeah.
They don't have Moses.
Yeah.
But they see a man of God in their presence.
Yeah. Yeah.
Who preaches.
Yeah.
And to them, that's a sign that they need to repent.
Yep.
Right? They don't have to ask for anything.
Yep.
It's there, and they respond to it, kind of like the Canaanite woman.
Yeah.
And there's just one more thing in Matthew 12.
Mm-hmm. Hang on. Let me tease that out, because you're hitting a great point. The idea is the Ninevites, who were Assyrians, they were from the you know, the kingdom of Assyria, which was one of Israel's great enemies, mm-hmm. because they were one of the superpowers of that time.
Yeah.
They're repenting at the preaching of a prophet that's not even Assyrian.
Right.
They don't have the law of God.
Right.
And they're repenting. And here is the Pharisees and Sadducees not repenting at the preaching of the Messiah, and they do have the law of God.
Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. And, you know, I think it just kind of fits too, that where a lot of this has happened in Matthew, it's kind of just north and around the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah.
Which is an area that the Assyrians happened to conquer.
Yep.
You know, when they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. So I don't know if there's a connection there, but it's interesting, right?
Yeah.
But then, so in chapter 12, Jesus goes on, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." So that's 1 Kings chapter 10. It's mm-hmm. kind of the beginning of it. And so Sheba, scripture doesn't tell us like where she's from. I think there's a lot of people that speculate maybe like Ethiopia, but mm-hmm. but we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously it's someone from far away.
Sure.
She's probably heard rumors. Somehow she's learned about Solomon, and she's going to go, and she goes, in the text it says specifically that she goes to test him with difficult questions.
Yeah.
So arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. when the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, she was overwhelmed. And basically she goes on to make this really cool confession, where it's, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." So this is the king telling the story about someone who's not an Israelite, someone who doesn't have the law, everything we said before, who encounters the wisdom of Solomon and declares, you know, the greatness of God.
Which it really does. I didn't say this morning because it requires a lot of nuance, and we don't even have the time for the nuance now, but you know, I made that reference that seeing the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to test Jesus would literally look like an alliance between Trump's people and Harris's people, because you really do have hardcore conservatives, hardcore liberals at this point that just would not have liked one another at all.
Right.
So it has to be this bizarre thing of like, why are these folks in alliance with one another, kind of thing. But it does show you when your agenda is so much stronger in your heart than the Lord's agenda, you can find yourself in some political alliances that you never would have dreamed of. And I think in an election year, obviously this is about scripture. This is not ultimately about politics, but going, okay, I don't like, Jesus has to be Lord, not my agenda.
Right.
Because if my agenda is pumping, if that's what's really strongly motivating my thinking, again, kind of as I said this morning, it can place you thousands of miles from where the Lord would have you be.
Right.
It can also have you in alliances and in situations where you're going, how did I link up arms here?
Yeah.
Kind of thing. And so, in some ways, back to the text, these guys shouldn't be missing it.
Right.
But their agenda is so strong that they can't hear Moses speak.
Right.
They can't hear Yahweh speak through the Old Testament because all they can see is their agendas.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And, you know, just something you said kind of reminded me of something I've thought of before, is that, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they genuinely believe that they're being faithful to the law. Right, they genuinely believe that they're being obedient to God, and here you have Jesus basically, I think all through here is like, you know, you don't understand the law, you know, you think you do and you have your traditions, but you don't get it. And if we're not coming back to Jesus constantly, you know, if we're just, well, I've got these doctrines, or I've got, you know, these other things, or my community, you know, we all have the same conviction about something. If we're not coming back to Jesus to test that, we could end up we could end up exactly like the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Well put.
And I think you see those corrections throughout the history of the church.
Which let me say this: one of the best ways to guard against that is to let the entirety of a text speak to you. Which is why here at Mosaic we often read an entire chapter, because we're, a lot of times we get into this ditch where we're using scripture but we're really not actually preaching what scripture is teaching.
Right.
Is when we go with like a verse or two. Well, the Bible says this. Well, yeah, but That's what the verse says. What does it say in context with the passage? What does it say in context? What does that passage say in context with the book? What does the book say in context with the canon?
Right.
And how does all this ultimately connect to Jesus?
Yeah. Am I using the text to try to justify the desires of my heart, or am I aligning the desires of my heart to the text?
And yeah.
And ultimately to Jesus.
And letting the scripture and ultimately the revelation of Jesus be a sign.
Yeah.
That my heart will sometimes speak against.
Right.
In understanding that Jesus is always right. So if my heart is speaking against what I'm seeing in scripture, I'm the one that needs to repent.
Yeah.
All right. Anything else in 16 we need to discuss that we didn't get to discuss?
16, you did a really good job.
Thank
about
you.
Just going over, right, because Jesus is predicting his death and, forfeiting his soul. Yeah, I mean, I think that was kind of that was a big part of your message today.
Sure.
With the NIL reference. Yeah. I think I'm good with 16. Is there anything else that you felt that you left, a stone you left unturned?
Well, something I didn't necessarily go tons into. So obviously Catholics believe that Jesus is essentially making Peter the first pope.
Yeah.
Here. Protestants tend to swing too far and to say, well, this is really what, the whole, on this rock I will build my church is really not about Peter. Quote, and it's like, no, it's kind of both and.
Yeah.
He is acknowledging that Peter is going to be one of the pillars of faith,
mm-hmm.
that he's going to build this new community on. And he is acknowledging that Peter's messianic faith, this revelation from the Father that is making Peter devote his entire life to the Messiah, that's the kind of faith that he's going to build his church on.
Yeah.
So the truth is, is it about Peter? Yes. Is it about faith? Yes. Do we tend to want to take it into extreme positions, either on the super Catholic side or the super Protestant side? Yes.
Yeah.
And hunt for the means, not the extremes, would be my counsel on that.
Well, I think too, because I think kind of what you're getting at is there's basically two trains of thoughts on this. You have you have the Catholics who believe that Peter is the rock that the church will be built on. And then you basically, the other main position is that it is Peter's confession that is the rock that the church is built on. And, I guess, if we go through scripture, I think in Hebrews, they talk about, it makes a reference to the rock, Moses,
mm-hmm.
and the rock, mm-hmm. and that mm-hmm. rock was Jesus.
Yeah.
It was the rock that moved through the desert. You go back to, we were talking about the Song of Solomon, before we did all mm-hmm. this. There's a lot of references to rock in there, and that you can argue that rock is looking forward to Jesus.
Yeah.
That Jesus is the rock.
Yeah.
And I think that makes the argument for the rock that the church will be built on is the confession that, because what does Peter say? So Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God."
Yeah, I think that the pushback I would have on that is when Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter. You are a little pebble, mm-hmm. little stone, and on this rock I will build my church."
Right.
And it's hard to say that the "on this rock" part doesn't have anything to do with Peter when he just called him a rock.
Right.
I think, and clearly, the book of Acts, Gordon and I were talking about this past week. Peter is the front man.
Mm-hmm.
For the first about 10 chapters, Peter is, he's leading this.
Mm-hmm.
It eventually shifts to Paul just because Luke, the writer, goes with Paul on these missionary mm-hmm. journeys. But clearly, Peter is a pillar of the early community.
Right.
Is that pillar worth anything if Jesus is not the ultimate rock?
Mm-hmm.
No. I just think we have to be careful to work with what the text says rather than to fearfully back away from something because it might sound too Catholic.
Right. And sorry, not to turn too much on a tangent. And because I just came across this argument, and so I'm still kind of wrestling with it a little bit. But in Acts 15, when you know, there are people who argue that as you read through that, it actually appears that James is kind of over Peter in that he seems to be more of the one who's presiding over that council.
No question that the Church of Jerusalem seemed to lean on.
Yeah.
Which is why I would just say the Church of Acts is not nearly as hierarchical as we tend to want to make it, kind of thing.
Yeah.
Or not just the Church of Acts, the early church in that way.
So before we start boring people too much,
let's move on to chapter 17.
Yeah.
So, I basically talked about the transfiguration without necessarily reading about it or reading it. But here you have significant overtones of Moses went to the top of the mountain to meet with God.
Yeah.
Jesus is going to the top of a high mountain to meet with God.
Yeah.
And you get a reaffirmation of the baptism. Mm-hmm. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.
Yeah.
You also get, in so many ways, okay, well, what is the Bible about? The Bible is about God made humanity to be in deep relationship with himself.
Mm-hmm.
We rebelled against God.
Mm-hmm.
We got exiled out of the garden. And we have been longing to be kind of back in that presence of God again.
Mm-hmm.
And the transfiguration is really like it's like everything that we are hoping for is coming to pass here.
Mm-hmm.
And it's temporary. It's not lasting forever, but it is a foreshadowing that like, this is where we're heading back to.
Right. Right. Well, cause in Exodus, don't remember the chapter you do. I think you said it was 20. When Moses goes up the mountain, and all of Israel is assembled at the base of the mountain. And that's really where they are entering into covenant with, mm-hmm. with God. Mm-hmm. And then, they hear God's voice booming from the mountain as he's giving the law, right? He's giving the commandments. And it gets to a point where they're just like, they freak out and they're like, we can't, they believe that to continue to hear God's voice, they're going to die.
Yeah.
And it feels like they don't actually hear the rest of the law given that's where, they need the tablets from Moses. So, here you have God's voice. This is my son, whom I love.
Yeah.
And you don't have people freaking out at the sound of God's voice. I mean, I get the sense they're a little bit scared, but they're there like, oh, let's set up tents. There's Moses, there's Elijah. Because in Deuteronomy 18, and I think this is, I think Peter, or I think Matthew is pointing a lot to this idea from Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, meaning a prophet like Moses, from your brothers. It is him you shall. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desire the Lord your God. And it goes on. So that I feel like Matthew is making the case that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, who at the end of Deuteronomy, the last little section there, it talks about how no prophet like Moses has ever been raised up. So again, in some sense, you have Jesus in the Moses role at the top of this mountain, but he's more than that as well.
Yeah. I'm sorry. I'm coughing. I'm just getting over this. We're still getting over this stupid respiratory infection. So yeah, here's what's interesting. The disciples do become terrified,
mm-hmm.
but it's not when Jesus is transfigured. It's not when they see Elijah and Moses. It's when the voice of God speaks. And so there is this like, like the sound of the trumpets in Exodus, and it's like God begins to speak, and they're like, "Oh, Moses, you talk to him, because we keep listening to him, we will die."
Yeah. Can I ask you a question?
Yeah, go for it.
So, have you ever had a situation, and maybe you have to think back on this earlier in your walk, where, you know, you go through something, and it's very, very obvious that God was at work, and you start to get excited about it.
Oh yeah.
But then the weight of that comes on you, and it's like, oh, this is heavy, and yeah. it can stir fear. You know,
oh, gosh,
I've had just some situations in the past year where it's like, you know, answered prayer and just situations that have come to pass that were definitely, there was some divine intercession in there.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, this is so cool. And then it's like, God, I don't know if I'm ready for what comes after this,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And it's the reality, coming to terms with the reality that God is real.
Yeah.
And what that means, right? Because yeah. It's not just the fact that, oh, there's a God and created everything, but it's like, yeah. Oh, now I've got some skin in the game.
Yeah.
You know, like, yeah. Like God cares about how I live my life.
Yeah.
But also when you see faith tested in scripture, right? Like you start, you know, I'm going to come into situations where, man, it takes courage to not try to take control of a situation,
mm-hmm.
and to let God just get you through that.
No question. No question.
And I think that's when you see God at work, that those questions and those, that it's like, oh man, is my faith strong enough?
Yeah.
You know? And,
yeah.
And not to say that it's like, oh, your faith, it's just more of like, I think in our minds, we all kind of envision what it looks like to
yeah.
be for ourselves to be faithful,
yeah.
right? Not somebody
yeah.
else, but for ourselves.
Yeah.
And you know, the standard that I have for myself, am I really able to walk that walk?
Yeah. Well, and here's the thing. I often remind people that God will give you mountaintop experiences
yeah.
so that when you're down in the valley,
yeah.
you still know what direction you're heading in. In essence, mountaintop experiences show you the direction you're heading in
mm-hmm.
so that when you get down and you lose that vision,
mm-hmm.
you're able to remember, okay, no, this is what the Lord said. This is where he's calling me to. And you think about these guys, Peter, James, and John. Peter, he's about to be, you know, kind of the front man of this movement.
Mm-hmm.
James is going to be the first martyr that we know of, as far as I can remember, the first martyr other than Jesus himself. John is going to outlast everybody
mm-hmm.
and be responsible for writing some of the most key biblical texts, the Gospel mm-hmm. of John. Some people think the letters of John
mm-hmm.
and then Revelation. So it's like these guys need to be able to look back and go, no, I yeah. was there.
Yeah.
I heard the Father speak
mm-hmm.
and this will be an anchor to their souls.
Yeah.
Let's walk through a little bit of the passage. So they have this conversation about Elijah coming first.
Yeah.
And Jesus shows them that this was actually John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
The thing to notice about John the Baptist and Elijah is they were both men who called the people of Israel to significant repentance,
mm-hmm.
significant corporate repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the scripture talks about those who listened to John, those who repented at John's preaching, were able to receive Jesus, were able to acknowledge him as the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
They come down the mountain, and there's this exchange with this father who has a son who's demon-possessed.
Yeah.
He throws him, the demon throws him in the water and the fire to kill him. They basically say, What's interesting is this is a good passage to understand the value of the synoptics, because there's actually a better, more full description of what happens in the book of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
And you find out that the father talks about how he's robbed him of his speech. Mm-hmm. The demon or the disciples can't drive the demon out. Mm-hmm. And he says, but if you can help us, have mercy on us. Mm-hmm. And Jesus goes, if you can. And then he says, all things are possible to those who believe. And then the father says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Mm-hmm. Eventually, Jesus looks at the spirit and says, You, deaf and mute spirit, come out of him. Mm-hmm. The spirit leaves. The disciples have a huddle up with Jesus later, and they're like, oh, why couldn't we do it? And he said, because this kind can only come out by prayer.
Yeah.
What's interesting is you don't see anything. You don't see, like, Jesus is like, I'm going to stop everything and pray. So two things are going on. Firstly, the Father only said this is, it robs him of his speech. Mm-hmm. Didn't say anything about it robbing him of his hearing.
Yeah.
So how does Jesus know that this is a deaf and mute spirit?
Yeah.
I think that's a word of knowledge. I think the Holy Spirit spoke that to him. Mm-hmm. Secondly, where was his prayer time? Well, he just came down from the Transfiguration. So in essence, he's just been in prayer, but he's also sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And I will tell you, after years of deliverance ministry, listening to the Holy Spirit, letting him show you what's actually going on in the person is huge. If you go in there with, like, I know what's besetting this person, you're not listening, and you'll be stunned at how ineffective you are in that. But if you're honestly just staying very open to Jesus, open to the Holy Spirit, listening, it's amazing how much power and authority you can walk in.
You know, it's interesting, as you were saying that, it kind of made me think about some stuff you said when we opened up, you know, about having our own agendas and missing the signs, right? And that's a little bit different, but like, when we have
very our own, same principle, though.
Right. When we have our own agenda, I know how to fix this. It's our own agenda is really us trying to take control and be the ones with power and, you know, air quotes, play God. Because and our agenda is going to get in the way of the Holy Spirit every time. I mean, I think, let me kind of rephrase, let me nuance that a little bit. Our agenda should be for our hearts to line up with the will of God. You know, it's when I know better, I can do this. And we can do that from a posture of wanting to do good. You know, it's not being in rebellion.
Well, but you know, Carolyn and I have both laughed about the fact that some of our most ineffective healing prayer sessions were when we thought we knew what the person needed.
Yeah, that's a good word.
Because you're not really paying attention to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
You are just trying to do the mechanics of a thing.
Yeah.
And maybe you really do want to see the person healed, delivered, set free, that sort of thing. But Jesus is the one who's got the power, man.
Right.
So Jesus predicts his death a second time. Mm-hmm. We're clearly now moving towards Jerusalem. We're clearly moving through towards the crucifixion. And then you have this crazy little story. Jesus and the boys, they are asked, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter's like, yeah, of course he does. And then Jesus turns it into a teaching moment. Mm-hmm. He says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth collect duty and taxes, from their own children or from others? Mm-hmm. He's making a very prophetic statement there.
Yeah.
Like, we are now children of the Most High God.
Yeah.
But I love this. He says, but so that we may not cause offense.
Right.
Like, okay, maybe he shouldn't have had to worry about the temple tax.
Yeah.
But so that we may not cause offense.
Right.
Which sounds very Pauline. Sounds very much like...
How do you use your freedom?
Yeah. How do you use your freedom?
And don't use your freedom to cause another brother to stumble.
That's right. Yeah. And Jesus' great solution is just go down to the lake,
catch a fish.
Catch a fish. And there will be a 2-drachma coin or 4-drachma coin in there. Just give that to to the guy for us.
Yeah.
It's like, so friends, moral of this podcast is next time you've got more month than money, just go down to the fishing hole.
Yep.
Throw a line in. Jesus will give you some a fish with like a $50 bill in it. It'd be great.
Yeah. You know, it kind of makes, because I looked on a map and Capernaum is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It just seems like some of Peter's best fishing comes in the Sea of Galilee, right? Like, like, you know, the boat almost tips over because there's so many fish in the net. And it's like, you know, maybe we all need to take a trip to the Holy Land, go up to the Sea of Galilee and do some fishing.
Just throw in a line. No, it all jokes aside, it shows you that God always has a provision.
Yeah.
He always has a provision. If we will just stick close to him, if we'll treat him like he has a provision. Because, you know, one of the things, going back to the conversation with the boys leaving the bread and, like, you know, Jesus saying, don't, you know, take on the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, mm-hmm. and they're like, we forgot the bread. They were with Jesus.
Yeah.
But they weren't aware that his identity is, as the Messiah, he always has a provision.
Yeah.
He always has a provision. So are you operating not just in closeness with Jesus, but with the faith that says he always has a provision?
Right. And I think that also demonstrates the grace of God. You know, even when Jesus is correcting them, you know, it's, you almost have this narrative you could almost use as your story for what sanctification looks like, right?
Nope.
Because they're in Jesus' presence, and they make some wrong assumptions. They have some wrong answers. They're just misunderstanding things. But Jesus is correcting them and bringing them closer to truth and closer to truth.
Yeah.
And I don't necessarily think that he expects them to get everything.
Let me say this.
They're being discipled. They're being sanctified, you know?
Absolutely. Yeah. If your heart stays open to Jesus, mm-hmm. and you stick close to him and just really honest with him, there's probably nothing you're going to do that's going to be like the mistake that ends everything.
Right.
Like you're in good hands.
Yeah.
It's only if your heart gets hard.
Mm-hmm.
And your communication gets almost nothing.
Right.
That's when you've got problems.
Yeah, and then having the humility. Yeah. You know, like, so when you realize that maybe that you unintentionally have, I'm going to use the word air quotes, you know, sin. But you know, I've done something that is not necessarily how God would have wanted me to respond or think or act.
Sure.
But it wasn't. It wasn't malicious. It wasn't, you know, I'm going to rebel. It just it happens. And you know, you realize those moments, you can respond two ways. You can humble yourself and be like, you know what? That's not the way Jesus wanted me to be. And you know, because I love him, I want to make this right.
Sure.
Or you can be stubborn. You can harden your heart and you can try to justify why you weren't wrong.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that
which
Jesus,
leads to great marriages.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And great friendships.
Yep. Oh, yeah, yeah.
It's like, Lord, have mercy on us.
Yeah. But Jesus, I think Jesus understands that we're not going to walk perfectly.
Yeah.
Where our allegiance comes in is in those moments that we haven't acted perfectly. What's our next step?
That's really good. That's really good. Which brings us back to really where we were at the very beginning of the mm-hmm. semester when we said sanctification is King Jesus claiming more and more territory of my soul for his kingdom.
Yeah.
It's not me fixing myself.
Right.
It's me being honest and then letting him do the work that only he can do.
Yeah.
Friends, we love you, bless you, and have a great day. We'll catch you next week.